I invite you to think with me today from the continuing in our study in the book of Romans and this section from chapter 7, particularly where Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." My daughter-in-law, proud of my granddaughter's grade 2 report card, emailed family members the content of the report this past week. My mother kept all of my public school report cards. As I set my grade 2 report card next to my granddaughter's, it is evident that she is a better student. It is also evident that the protocols for what teachers write on report cards has changed significantly. Let me put it to you this way. On my report card, areas for improvement were stated more bluntly. Positive contribution to class didn't seem to be much of a category on the cards that we got. When Paul cried, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Is this the cry of a man tormented by overly blunt talk on childhood report cards? Would he have been helped if someone had simply emphasized where he did well? You know, that the A in physical education means that all is not lost. I recall when I first attended a leadership development workshop, as part of the personal mission writing exercise, we were asked to answer two questions. The first was, if you were to do one thing in your professional life that would have the most positive impact, what would that one thing be? The second question was identical or the same, but only aimed at the personal life. It's interesting that I immediately knew what to write in answer to both questions. The follow-on question was this: if you know the one thing to do that would have the most positive impact and you're not doing it, why aren't you doing it? The answer, of course, was that this inaction on important things was to embrace a process for developing the habit in your life of putting first things first. Is this what Paul needs? A workshop that will help him improve his life management skills? I have found indeed great help from such workshops, but do they address the issue Paul is raising? Is Paul a frustrated perfectionist? I mean, when he writes, "I know nothing good dwells in me," is this just a reflection of a personality trait that has an overinflated need to do things right? Does he suffer from morbid pessimism syndrome? Would you send Paul to counseling to help him resolve his inner conflict? When Paul writes, "I know that nothing good dwells within me," he means, "I know that nothing godly dwells within me." When Paul cries, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" he speaks of a deep-seated self-contradiction that is in all of us, a deep-seated perverseness in all of us which we can't root out of ourselves. "I know that nothing good dwells within me." By good, Paul means the ultimate good, godliness. It's this that we can't fashion for ourselves. He never denies that people are capable of lesser goods. He admires the ethical conduct that morally serious people display. This is certainly a good we are capable of. He admires the learning of learned people. This is a good we ought to treasure. He acknowledges the helpfulness of Roman government and doesn't hesitate to take advantage of this good. Still, he denies that we fallen men and women are capable of the good, that godliness which consists of adoring surrender to God and the godly conduct that arises from it. You see, Christians are aware that there's a difference between the human situation and the human condition. The human situation has to do with how we're shaped by education and culture and wealth. A positively worded report card can spur good things. The helpful life management skills is a good. Counseling can help sort out confusing issues. These all help with the human situation, the human condition. Deeper than the human situation, the human condition has to do with our inmost rebellion against God, contempt for His claim upon us, disregard for his mercy and disdain for his truth. He wants to be Lord of all life. We insist being our own Lord. He has made us in his own image. We resent the intrusion and attempt to make him henceforth in our image. He presses himself on us as friend and guide. We tell him we prefer to be independent, self-made men and women. You see, our Reformation foreparents describe the human condition as humankind being totally depraved. When they did, they didn't mean that we are all wantonly immoral. You see, they weren't stupid people. They knew that virtually everyone is vastly more moral than immoral. They knew that. They did mean, however, that however good we might be morally, we aren't godly. They meant that the human heart is in se curvitas, as they said in Latin, meaning bent in on itself. All the depraved human heart can will is its self-perpetuating depravity. No one can will himself out of his sinnership. No one can right her capsized relationship with God. No one can undo the warp in the human heart that wrecks even our best efforts at curing ourselves. You see, it's right here, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that the Christian understanding of what's wrong ultimately differs from, say, that of the Marxist in describing what's wrong. The Marxist, and the socialist for that matter, argue that what appears to be spiritual perverseness, incomprehensible self-contradiction, in fact is perfectly comprehensible, since human self-contradiction and self-frustration are entirely a consequence of economic disadvantage. The Marxist says there is no ingrained twistedness in us. What appears to be such is merely the product of our economic situation. Human beings aren't iniquitous, sinful. They're victims of inequities, victims of economic disparity. At the same time, from a different angle, the Marxist says, too, that all economic inequities are iniquities. Christians, however, deny that all economic inequities are iniquities. You see, the fact that Canadian billionaire David Thompson is richer than me isn't iniquitous. That is, I had better not blame my innermost depravity on that. My heart corruption isn't because someone else is richer than me. At the same time, sensitive Christians are quick to admit that economic wretchedness, grinding poverty, is a terrible thing with terrible consequences. Sensitive Christians will admit, too, that to be culturally deprived is to be deprived of something worthwhile. But just as surely as Christians insist that regardless of as that, as they insist that regardless of our economic and cultural position or privilege, there's a deep-seated deformity that has nothing to do with wealth or culture. When Paul talks of this inner contradiction we read in the text, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do," this is found in a section of his gospel that is in some measure a digression from his main topic, or from his letter to the Romans, rather. The main topic is that the law of God is good, holy, and just. Is law sin? Paul asks. By no means, Paul asserts. Paul, why does this question even arise? Well, do you ever find that a prohibition of something, when somebody says, "Don't do that," makes you curious and arouses desires to explore why somebody would say not to do that? Why would that be prohibited? "Do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor," says the law of God. Sin, seizing the opportunity of that law, explains Paul, soon has us looking over the fence so we can see if our neighbor has anything worth coveting. Is the law of God at fault? That is, if God had just kept his ideas to himself, are we better off? Paul says, emphatically, no. Our problem is sinnership, not the law of God. See, our Reformation foreparents were careful to point out the uses of the law of God. First, it was to show human sinfulness and thus call from us humble dependence on God. It was to show us really the wretched condition we are in, or it does have that function, that we might humbly depend on God. A second use of the law was to show Israel, and us now as Christians, how to walk in company with God. Trouble arises not through the use of the law, but through abuse of the law. Instead of being humbled by it, for many in Israel, it became an instrument of self-glorification. Strict law-keeping, you see, was seen as the victor, as the vehicle for making themselves moral, in essence, not needing God. I'm in control of this. It became an instrument of personal self-sufficiency and for pride, for looking down on others. These people aren't as good as us, you see. As Canadians, you see, we hear Paul's discussion of the law through the prism of our experience of living under the rule of law. Now, what Paul means by the law and what we experience as Canadian law, these are two different things. Still, there's a sense in which many treat our Canadian law as an instrument of personal self-sufficiency. Take, for instance, the measure we use to speak of good citizens as those who are law-abiding. Yes, we would rather live beside a law-abiding citizen than one who isn't. But just think about that for a moment. Is this not, in some measure, or at least in some sense, an implied measure for what is good? Many, thus, will resist the notion of need for salvation, deriving comfort in being law-abiding citizens, or in law-abiding citizen status. We have, in addition, written law to suit ourselves, in effect defining for ourselves the meaning of the good, in many cases replacing it today with what is constitutional. On September 28, 2010, Ontario Superior Court Justice Susan Himmel ruled that certain laws prohibiting aspects of prostitution were unconstitutional, effectively legalizing prostitution in Ontario. On June 18, 2011, an appeals court issued a stay, keeping current law in place, for the moment at least, while the appeals court deliberates and comes to a decision regarding Justice Himmel's ruling. We are functioning on the belief, a mistaken one I believe, that the idea of what is moral can be uncoupled from that which is legal. The effect this often has on a people, though, is that over time, what is ruled legal comes to be thought of as defining what is moral. The point I raise with you is the one Paul raises. The human attempt, apart from God, to achieve through self-effort its own goodness, whether using the law of God or some other measure, is disobedience to God masquerading as righteousness. All those attempts are disobedience to God masquerading as righteousness. It is self-righteousness. If our very best efforts cannot break free from sin, if in fact our best effort is an instance proving our rebellion against God, who will rescue us from this body of death? Asks Paul. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when Paul asks, "Who will rescue me?" he's finally come to the place of knowing, of admitting he needs to be rescued. The gospel shows all our self-efforts to be wanting. God, you see, in speaking the law, which is his word, and then sending Jesus, who is the living word, ever brings us, often gently, occasionally jarringly, to the end of ourselves. We're called by God to self-abandonment. To self-abandonment to the claim of the gospel upon us. That is nothing other than self-abandonment to the one who is our life, our comfort, our eternal blessing, our Savior Jesus Christ. There's something more here, though, in Paul's expression of his inner conflict. It is a conflict that pertains particularly to the believer, I think. In two places in the Apostle Paul's letter, he describes his life before meeting Jesus Christ and becoming a believer. One of those is in Galatians, the other is in the book, is letter to the Philippians. In both of those accounts, or in either of them, there is no hint of this inner conflict in those descriptions. On the contrary, as he conceives his life before, he seems to be a man who was very certain of himself. The believer knows good, meaning godliness, which consists of adoring surrender to God and the godly conduct that arises from that. While sin's dominion has ended for the believer, it still, that is, sin still clings to the believer. As Paul put it, there is a war going on between the sin that dwells within me and the experience of the good that I want, which is the experience, of course, of relationship with Christ, who is our righteousness. The believer, if you like, has a foot in two worlds, so to speak. The one in the age that has dawned in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The other is in the present age that has not yet passed away. Luther expressed this saying that as believers, we are at the same time both totally sinful and totally justified. Luther was reacting, you see, to the position of the Council of Trent that said we're partly justified and partly sinful. Justified, that is, to the extent we're not sinful. 200 years later, Wesley was concerned that this emphasis on totally sinful implied resignation with respect to one's residual sinfulness and sort of complacency in it. You know, in other words, you can't do anything about it, so why worry about it? You see, the line here, like all lines in both theology and discipleship, is finer than a hair and harder than diamond. Paul, nowhere, as you read him, feels defeated in this conflict. He is very optimistic that what he cannot do in himself, Jesus Christ empowers us to do. At the same time, he knows that this is an ongoing, ever-deepening work in the life of the believer. Do you not sense within yourself this conflict that he speaks about? The experience that our Savior has done much in us, but yet there is more work to do. If we need examples, we need to look no further than those instances where people have been turned off of church because of the behavior of some of Christ's people. I mean, this ongoing conflict is part of our life. Even though we sense this conflict, yet we know ourselves loved by Christ. You know, a few weeks ago, news coverage trumpeted the story of Anthony Weiner. He's the U.S. congressman who resigned after a scandal erupted because he sent sexually suggestive photographs on Twitter to several women. In one online newspaper, readers were invited to comment on the question, is the congressman's conduct really cheating on his wife? The believer knows Jesus' clear teaching that the thoughts of our hearts are anything but neutral. As we walk with Christ, the corruption of our heart, it seems to me, comes into ever-sharpening focus. Paul goes on to say that even in light of this, there is, he will say in the beginning of chapter 8, Carl might be doing this next week, chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The verdict with regard to the believer's sin was rendered at the cross. Since we are bound to Christ by faith, the verdict is acquittal. We already know that. And such merciful forgiveness frees us to live for him. As I read Paul, I don't get any sense that he feels defeated by this inner conflict. The life Christ calls us to live, he enables by his grace. Thanks be to God, Paul said. Rescue comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. The thing that is evident in Paul is that he knows himself loved by God, knowing in the Hebrew sense of experience. How do you know that a person loves you? Well, we can point to all the things they do, perhaps for us, but it's more than that, is it not? There's an intangible part that we somehow sense that is beyond all that doing, which is an important part of it, but there's an intangible sense. Intangible, yet nonetheless very real, because we can sense it in our own being. Yes, God loves us in that he provided today's daily bread. But there are lots of people who receive that provision and do not know that God loves them. But the believer knows. How? There is an intangible portion that is real, part of this experience of walking with Christ. It is experienced by faith. It is experienced, for example, when we pray and somehow sense that Jesus hears our prayer. It is experienced when we hear the gospel announced and somehow Jesus makes it known to me that he has forgiven my sin. In all of these things, you see, it's that whisper of the Spirit of God to ours that he loves us. And somehow we know it. We know it in things, but we know it in that experience as well. Bebo Norman is a Christian recording artist. His new song, God of My Everything, touches on this subject of the Savior's love in the midst of this inner conflict. He wrote about the song, "The song is a prayer that I wrote watching my older brother's 15-year struggle with addiction and recovery. is a difficult thing to speak openly in our Christian communities about what it means for a fellow believer to struggle with something as culturally frowned upon as addiction. But it has been perhaps the most inspiring story that I have ever witnessed. I've seen firsthand what it means for people, for someone to truly offer God everything. Every lie, every deceptive word, every foolish thought, every weakness, every single thing finally laid down before the mercy of God. You see, we can't resolve the conflict ourselves. In self-abandonment to the one who is our righteousness, it is found. The opening lines of Norman's song reads, "O God of heaven, come and hem me in. Gather the pieces that are broken. Show me the wonder of you again. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen.